That elder said, people like me don't go to Bible college. So to be honest, I wasn't quite sure what the crack was with this gig. I did get some emails. It's not your fault. It's not Adrian's fault. It's my fault. I don't do well with emails. I wasn't quite sure whether I was supposed to pick a theme or the theme was suffering for me or something. I wasn't quite sure. So I've just basically done what I'm going to do anyway, which is what I want. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 we're going to jump into tonight. We'll jump ahead tomorrow morning at 2 Corinthians 3. Just while you're turning there, you know, I sort of woke up one day and realized that I'm not the sort of young trailblazer anymore. I'm a middle-aged sad old git, and it's a bit of a shock to the system. Now, I've been pastoring or planting churches for, this is my 21st year, and I have planted with street gangs in Brazil, inner city England, and the schemes of Scotland. And I planted churches, and I've revitalized churches. I have grown and managed many teams in my 2 decades of ministry. And here's what you need to know. As some of you are obviously coming here this weekend to think about the future, whether you're going to go into ministry, but you might already be in ministry and wondering, are you at a crossroads? But here's simply what you need to know. I've got nothing clever or exciting to say. Simply this. Ministry, Christian ministry, is hard. It's hard in the schemes. It's hard in the countryside. It's hard in the nice neighborhood. In fact, probably it's harder in the nicer neighborhoods than it is in my neighborhood. Ministry's just hard. All right? It's often chaotic. It's frequently heartbreaking. It requires graft. It requires sacrifice. It requires the skin of a elephant. It requires a lot of putting to death of self. And I speak and teach all over the world these days, believe it or not, that people pay me to do this, and talk about church planting particularly, and there's a lot of romanticism about church planting, particularly about church planting in poor communities. And I just want to sort of knock that on the head straight away. More church plants fail than succeed around the world. That is a fact that doesn't often get reported because we're all looking. Somebody here was, I saw something on Twitter, somebody's looking to do something about church plants that failed. Anybody see that? That's a great idea for a book. And it doesn't matter whether you're in a poor community or a rich community. Actually, the attrition rates are higher in richer communities, which you wouldn't think. But that's true. But here's 3 things every young believer ought to know if they're thinking of engaging in vocational ministry. 1, the biggest danger to the church is often inside the church and not outside of it. The world is not your enemy in that sense. Hostile to God, but not your enemy in that sense. 2, you will face disinterested, sometimes hostile, communities who don't care about you or your great vision for the lost, or a snazzy website, or all that stuff you get taught at Bible college. 3, when the going gets tough, people will walk away from your church and your life. Okay, so I want to just look at these problems from a biblical perspective. So let's just jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Can I just pray for us as we get into the Lord's word? Lord, we love you. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, man, we're grateful to be here. We're grateful to be here, spend this time, get into the Bible, think about you, think about serving you, wherever that may be, Lord. But we're just so thankful that you've not left us groping around in the dark looking for answers, but you've given us your perfect inerrant word, Lord. Give us ears to hear, Father. Open our minds, open our hearts, and speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also, joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. Just let me give you a little cheeky background before we bang into it full on. So this is Paul's follow-up letter to the church, a church he was involved in planting, in getting off the ground. And his first letter, it was a bit of a slap in the mush for many of the Christians in that church. Church is a mess. These dudes were up to all sorts of sicko, weirdo perverts in the community. Absolutely a joke. That's why 1 Corinthians is so good for our churches, isn't it? Because it's real life. You know, there's no surprises. I often get people who come to my church, visit during the week, and they'll say, do you know you've got drug addicts going to your church? I'm like, didn't have a clue until you just said, mate. Or the other one is, do you know what so-and-so, supposed to be a Christian, is up to in the community? And my answer most of the time is, I don't have a clue. I'm scared about the 5% I do know. Never mind the 95% that I don't know. Here's my response, and here's my answer to everyone. Here's what I know for sure in the life of the church. Where there are groups of sinners hanging out, there is sin present. One of my favorite answers to people who ask me these sorts of questions is, have you ever read the Bible? Because despite all the crap that's going on in my church, and probably yours, let me assure you, more than likely, it's a kindergarten compared to what was going on at Corinth as Paul writes these two letters. And here's what I know about every church represented here today. You come from churches that have got problems in them. All of you. And if you don't think you've got problems in them, then you probably are the problem in them. All right? Your churches suck. Just as much as my church sucks. Just as much as Corinth sucked. That's guaranteed. You'll have problems in your churches that you're not even aware of because of probably skillful shepherding of elders dealing with a multiplicity of issues behind the scenes that never ordinarily make the light of day. Pretty much all your problems, or all our problems, in church will center, despite cultural differences and all sorts of other things, most of it will center around pride. Who does what? Who doesn't do what? What you think the leaders should do? And here's one for you young guns coming through. What you would do if you were the leader that's better than the clown who's leading now, who thinks he knows what he's doing? Who works the hardest? Who's the laziest? All there. They'll be all there in one form or another. Same issues going on for Paul. So if we think our churches are dysfunctional, they've got nothing on Corinth. I mean, people are having sex with their mother-in-laws, getting levered at the Lord's table. People strapping over who's their favorite teacher. And it is a mess. And so 1 Corinthians is Paul bringing a smack down on them. Get a grip of yourselves. Sort of, this is the Mez transliteration, but it's generally this. Get a grip of yourselves. Remember who you're worshipping. Stop sleeping with your mother. Stop messing about at communion, etc., etc. So if you can imagine, these dudes received this letter. You know, Paul wouldn't have been flavor of the month, by the way. They wouldn't have gone, oh, bless my soul, Paul. That's really blessed me, that word. Oh, let's chat about it with biscuits and coffee afterwards. People would have been raging. Can you imagine what the chat would have been like on Facebook about Paul after that bad boy? Or what they were saying in their private WhatsApp groups? This is a man. He stood up for the Lord. He stood up for the purity of the gospel and the church, and he took a kicking for it. You only have to look further on at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm using this newfangled invention called a phone, which is even better because I can't see. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. But in everything he says, commending ourselves as servants of God, much endurance in afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, patience, kindness, etc., etc., etc. He goes on even further in 2 Corinthians 11, you know, battered around, shipwrecked. I mean, this is a guy who's been through the mill. And if all his opposition to the gospel wasn't enough, if the Jews weren't trying to kill him, the Roman authorities weren't trying to get him, you know, he wasn't being shipwrecked, he wasn't being beaten up, whatever, cold and hungry, this church the guy planted is a disgrace. It's an embarrassment to him. These are people he had led to Jesus. And what's happened is some sexy new teachers have appeared, and they're making Paul out to be a fraud. They're questioning his credentials. I mean, can you imagine the hurt of that? That would have been painful, right? He loved these people. He loved that church. And yet all the dude got for it was a headache. And so he writes to them then, this second letter, or the third time, however you want to take that one. But let's just go with it's number two here. So he writes to them to remind them straight off the bat in verse 1 that he was an apostle by the will of God. That's what he opens up with. He isn't there to mince words. I like Paul. And some in the church were undermining his authority. It happens. You know, any one time in my ministry, I am the best pastor in the world. Do you know that? Sorry to disappoint you other pastors, but apparently it's me. I'm amazing. I'm one of the lads. I speak to the people. I mean, I'm practically a superhero, right? 10 minutes later, I am the worst human being on the planet. I'm rude and horrible, uncaring and unfeeling. I'm a crack dealer, apparently. I like to score heroin. That's another one. My international travels, apparently, this is my favorite. And I like to keep this one going because it amuses me, is I am basically working on an international pipeline to smuggle drugs into Scotland. And I am actually going to Colombia this year, which makes it even better. In my years in ministry, people have come and gone from my church. They've questioned my motives. They've questioned my qualifications. Everything from the way I dress in the pulpit to the way I talk. People sling mud at you when you're a leader. Ask your own leaders. Ask the leaders here who've been around long enough to have enough mud slung at them. Mudslinging comes with the territory. They won't teach you that in Bible college. You want to go on to ministry, if you want to go on to pastor, if you want to go on to plant, if you want to go on to be a woman's ministry, worker, be a youth pastor, whatever you want to do, let me be very clear, there is trouble in every church. There is trouble in Paul's, there's trouble in ours, and some of it will get slung at you. And so, as we get into this, just know, like Paul, our biggest problems will be not reaching the lost, but loving the saved. That will be the biggest problem. That will take a lot of our time and drain a lot of our energy. So Paul gives us some advice here. Number first piece of advice he gives. It's very simple. We will all struggle in this world. Just look at the amount of times in such a short space that Paul talks about affliction or suffering. There's no if anywhere. Suffering and affliction is assumed. Obviously, he's talking about himself and his fellow apostles, but the point remains. Jesus says what in John 16:33? I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the word for suffering here actually translates as pressing. In other words, something or someone or some things that are pressing down upon us, causing us to become anxious, to worry, to become stressed. And we know that Paul suffered lots of these things. And he hints at it, doesn't he, in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our despair, that we despaired even of life. Just how bad was it for Paul? Sometimes he thought, what's the point? Burdened, the language says there. Burdened beyond his strength. Despairing of his life. Isn't a geezer sat down with a pipe typing out 1 Corinthians, you know, on a beach somewhere? The guy was broken and bruised and he would have been destroyed. He describes it in verse 10 as a deadly peril. Now listen, I don't think too many of us in this room, unless you're planning to go sailing soon, are going to be shipwrecked for the faith. I don't think too many of us are going to be beaten or killed. It'd be a different story if we were doing this sermon in China though, wouldn't it? Or elsewhere around the world. But nevertheless, we will still all face pressures and strains that are very real to us. And sometimes these things can threaten to engulf us. I've got a 16-year-old girl in my house. Oh, that's the response. A live one. I've just got rid of one. 18. The strain in my house is enormous. She's studying for what they call in Scotland their Nat Fives. I hope I've got that right because I never understand Scottish education system. That is A levels, right? No one knows. It is. She's done the first ones. These are the university type ones. Right, good. What a genius of a father she has. Anyway, the strain is enormous. Pressure to get do whatever she's got to do. I had to give her a test, these crib cards you test your kids on. I couldn't even read the, what's a covalescent force of a, I don't know. Here's the answer. I mean, stress. And then she's not just got that stress of exams, but she's a young girl still working out her faith and what she wants to do with her life. Pressure. All the time. She just got rid of last year's exams. Relief. This year's pressure. Pressure, pressure, pressure. everywhere. There's pressure in this room, right? There's the pressure of performance. Middle class people feel this a lot, right? Big expectation. You go through life, you're going to follow a certain educational path. There's a lot of pressure there on kids. There's the feeling that, you know, maybe the church community is watching you. Maybe you're interning at a church, or you've been doing something, or you've been doing some training. It's very different being a trainee, isn't it, than just being a member. There's a whole pressure that comes with that. That's not quite, you have to experience that in order to understand a little about what that means. There's the pressure of leading people. There's the pressure of between wives and husbands. What if the husband, I'll use Christian language, feels the call and the wife doesn't, or vice versa? That's a tension, isn't it? That can be a pressure. What if you feel it, but maybe the kids don't feel it? Pressure of being single and ministry. That's a big one, isn't it, in evangelical circles? There's the pressure of financial supporters. Make sure you're not letting them down. Pressure of having young Christians in our churches. Pressure of keeping new converts on track. The pressure of dealing with them when they sin and do stupid things. The pressure of discipleship, walking people through chaotic lives. Maybe if they've got children to multiple partners. Maybe they, you know, they've got long rap sheets. Maybe they don't read so well. Maybe they're constantly ringing you up and dropping around the house when they're drunk or they're high. There's the pressure of bringing up children in a dangerous environment. There's the pressure of family members who don't understand a single thing about your faith. Never mind the fact that you've just suddenly told them, I feel called to ministry, and they don't understand what you're saying. They think you've joined a cult. There's the pressure of taking on a church and wanting it to do well. There's the pressure of a church planter wanting to see quick results so it doesn't look like a failure. There's the pressure that comes with unrealistic expectations on what leaders should be like. There's the pressure that some of us in this room are battling illness. Some of us worrying about the bills. There's a lot of pressure in our lives. A lot of pressure in Christian ministry. Now, add on top of all of that our own personal demons. Add on top of that our own personal temptations. Our own little sinful peccadilloes. Pile all that into the pot. Stir all that into the mix. More pressure. And then stick the devil right slap bang on top of it. And sometimes we feel in ministry that we're people constantly balancing on the edge of a cliff. We know how Paul feels. Burdened. Despairing. Problem is, that language doesn't attract many people to your Bible college, does it? To do your ministry qualification. I'm not suggesting that ministry is not joy, because it is, and I'll talk about that tomorrow, but ministry is a lot of pressure. I make every single one of my trainees read a book called The Peacemaking Pastor, because they think so much of pastoral ministry is this. I'll whack out a Bible, I'll crack out a brilliant sermon every week, everybody will high-five me on the way to the back to shake hands, and that'll be great. And so much of pastoral ministry is putting out relational fires. Just trying to live for Jesus. Just trying to fight your own sin. Just trying to be faithful to Jesus on our own is trouble enough without the responsibility of being an under-shepherd for the sheep of Jesus Christ. We need to learn a valuable lesson, and I want you young ones to learn it quickly. None of you is going to go on and plant or pastor or be a woman. I'm just going to say, you know, whatever you're here for. I'm not going to say everything because I can't remember all the stuff, right? None of us are going to go on and do something better than anything before. Right. We're going to, Agath is going to be the best. We're going to be dazzling. We're going to be we're going to be a church that's better than anything that's gone before it. Listen, you're not going to break new ground as a youth worker, or a woman's worker, or a trainee pastor. You might have a snazzy website, congratulations. It's good for you. You might have cool hoodies and t-shirts. You might even have a head-turning vision statement. But the plain fact is this, we're all either going to be a part of, or if the Lord leads us, under-shepherd, or working in some full-time capacity in a church just like Corinth, full of sinners, full of trouble, full of strife. Some weeks you'll be up, some weeks you'll be down. All of us, without exception. And it shouldn't worry us one little bit. There's the danger of this view of ministry perfection, of glossy magazines, of these wonderful sharp talks and the way that ministry's presented, that it doesn't do justice. It's like, I do assessments for church planters, and I'm constantly arguing with other assessors that don't like someone because maybe they get a bit depressed sometimes. It's like somehow they're unsuitable. I mean, Paul, he would have been sent off for immediate psychiatric care, wouldn't he, after this? I despair of my life. I've had enough. You idiots are all doing my head in. I don't think it's a bad thing that people have a real understanding and, you know, behind the gloss of what's going on. It will serve you. Maybe I'm just a miserable sod and that's why I want to teach this. But honestly, it's meant to encourage you, not discourage you. I want you to come into the ministry, but I just want you to come in with a realistic expectation. We just live in a culture that's like, I've got to get it right. I've got to be perfect. I've got to think right. I never have a bad day. I just present this image of me that, you know, that'll get me the pastoral internship. That'll get me the traineeship. They'll think I'm solid and sensible. But inside you're a swirl of emotions and doubts and fears. But it never quite comes out. Just worry that if I make a mistake, my life's over. But God allows, and we'll get onto this more tomorrow as well, God allows all sorts of suffering to spill into our lives, and we mustn't fear it. That's the great problem, isn't it? We avoid suffering at all costs. We avoid weakness. I was taught to preach by various men, solid men, and I was taught, do not ever speak about any of your own personal deficiencies from the pulpit. That's off-putting to people, and it will undermine your ministry in the church. That's what I was taught. Just take the text, be solid, you know, the usual, you know, exegete and illustrate and apply and all that. Bang, 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 bang. And I did. I preached like that for about 5 years in a straitjacket. But it is a thing, and I think it can harm people. We're all going to struggle. All of us. You're not going to struggle any less in ministry. In many ways, you're going to struggle more. Please realize that. Paul wants us to know it. His second point is, the only true comfort we can find in our troubles is Jesus. There's a surprise, right? Told you, I've got nothing clever to say. Again, notice the amount of times Paul uses the word affliction, but now notice the amount of times Paul uses the word comfort. And interestingly, the word comfort has its root in one of the names of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's referred to, isn't he, the great comforter in the Bible. In fact, the original use of the word meant to bring courage. So we've been comforted, biblically speaking. when we have been made strong and courageous once again to continue in the life of faith. So someone, we're down, someone comes alongside us and brings us comfort so that we go away with courage and strength in Christ to keep on going. Look what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, God is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the source of all compassion in the world. And in an age when we live with so much trouble and pressure, God is the source of our comfort. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. And then in chapter 66, verse 13, he says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. I mean, we're all thinking, that's lovely, but this was a radical word to that church. The gods of Greek culture didn't care about human suffering or problems. Their gods were distant. They were far removed from the world's troubles. The pagans even tried to bribe their gods to keep them happy. But the God of the Bible, Paul says, is different. He's not indifferent to our problems. In fact, he feels them more intensely than we do. Who has suffered more pressure than Jesus? Who has suffered more shame than Jesus? Who has suffered more pain than Jesus? More treachery than the Lord? More disappointment as one by one by one by one his followers bail out on him, as Peter denies him, as Judas Judases him, and as the Father turns from him, as he hangs upon that cross and takes upon himself the full wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. We have a God who knows our pressures and who we are able to reach out to for comfort. That's why he says in verse 4, comforts us in all our afflictions. Let me use my 16-year-old daughter again. Is this being recorded? Right. She can never know. So, 2 years I've been living with exams. Does my napper in. Eats, sleeps, dreams exams. She's always, I've got like the most disappointing child in council scheme history, because I have to tell her not to study. And she's, you know, she's letting the side down. And just what she doesn't realize is that exams and tests will come and go. Do you know what? Other strains and other pressures will take their place very easily. They'll slip right in, quick as you like. Will she pass or will she fail? Will she get the grades she wants to go to university? Imagine that, a child of mine at university. That's pressure. One day, she might even get a job. That'll be another pressure. One day, she may get married. A long time from now, another pressure. Oh, you imagine the boyfriend who's going to Google me. And you've all met Sam. Maybe one day she won't get married. Maybe she'll be single. That's another pressure all on its own, isn't it? She'll have children. Then she'll know. Maybe she can't have children. Then she'll know. You see, life is full of these constant battles, constant pressures. There's always an obstacle. There's always something. The question is, how will you deal with it, not how can you avoid it? How will you deal with it if one of your pastors lets you down? I qualified with 45 people in my year at college. 3 of us are left in ministry, and almost 50% of them have walked away from the faith. I don't know if those statistics are normal or not, Cross, but imagine you boys at leadership of the FIC have seen your fair share of guys fall by the wayside. How are you going to deal with things if you go to a church with big dreams and it doesn't go your way? What if you go somewhere, you're doing everything right, everything, being faithful to the Lord, you're faithfully proclaiming the gospel, but you're just not seeing people converted? What will you do? What will you do if you fall out with a church member or a big donor pulls the plug on you? Will you run? Will you become bitter? Will you become cynical? Will you curl up in a ball as it all becomes too much for you? Well, look how Paul deals with it at his lowest ebb. All he wants to do, he's told us, is curl up in a ball and die. But verse 9 is the giveaway. He's not scared, is he, to show his emotion? All of his suffering, look at it. All of his suffering made him run to the Lord. All of his stress, his strain, his hurt, his disappointment made him lean into Jesus even more. And when trouble comes our way, that's what we're tempted to do, to run away. Tempted to throw in the towel, to escape the chaos and the madness of ministry. I mean, I don't know what the average length of a pastorship, whatever you call it, is these days. But 20 years ago, it was about 5 years. Is that about right? It's not a long time. A lot of guys give up just right in the mix of the mess and don't stay long enough to see the blessing. But anyway, Paul leans into Jesus. What does he say in verse 10? God delivered him. Now listen, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes God does rescue us and frees us from our anxieties and our worries and our strains. And sometimes he does bring a blessing to us. But often he lets them carry on in our lives. Do you know why? Because it helps us lean into Jesus. Now I have a medical condition that will shorten my life considerably. There's no doubt about that. I take palliative care. And people often say to me, oh, come to the church and we'll pray for a healing and all this sort of stuff. And it's lovely. It's very sweet. But I quite like it, because I would be an absolute nightmare if I was 100% fit. And it keeps me. It's a blessing. It's not a curse to me. That is just so weird in modern Christianity, isn't it? It's my blessing, and I like to keep it, thanks. If the Lord wants to heal me, praise the Lord, I'll take it. But I don't see it like that. I see it as my blessing, because I'm an arrogant, proud moron at the best of times. But this thing keeps me close to Jesus, because without him, I'd be lost. All these snazzy things I do, brilliant, wonderful. But the bottom line is, we need Jesus and we need to lean into the Lord. And here's why our suffering is so important, and sometimes why the Lord lets us stay in it. He says, my third point is, often it is our suffering that gives courage to other believers. That's how Paul puts it in verse 4. What he says, you know, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So when we are comforted by Christ, as we pass through our troubles, we can pass that comfort on to brothers and sisters who may be facing different pressures, but they're at least similar, and the antidote is the same. It's trust the Lord. Christians aren't just to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to share the comfort of Jesus Christ too. We're to give, literally, courage to one another in the fight of faith. In my church, we're very big on what we call the Titus 2 principle of life. So we encourage one-to-one relationships. So every member of my church is in a discipling relationship either with a younger believer, or no, not either, with a younger believer who they'll disciple, and they'll be being discipled by an older believer simultaneously. Doesn't matter if they've been saved 1 month or 10 years. That's what we do. Now, some people think that these discipling relationships are all about, you know, bringing the smack down on people and calling out their sin and rebuking one another, etc. Well, actually, 99% of it is about bringing the comfort of Christ to bear in each other's lives as we share our fears, our failures, and our pressures. You see, a Christian is different from a non-Christian because not only do we run to Jesus, but in his great grace and mercy and wisdom, he's given us the church, and therefore we run to one another. In our darkest moments in ministry, in life, we have a living hope. We can face the darkest trial, even death itself, with Jesus by our side and the fellowship of a church holding our hands all the way. What is truly incredible about your suffering and mine is God uses it for redemptive purposes sometimes, but always to actually give courage to another human being. Man, that's chicken oriental, as we say around our way. That's mental. How we face our stresses gives hope to others. So our job, if we see a failure in our churches, is not to judge people. Our job is to encourage them back into the fight, to help them to take heart and continue in the battle. Jesus says some beautiful words, doesn't he? Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, he says, all of you who are weary and burdened in life. Pretty much everybody, right? Anybody not particularly burdened by anything? Everybody here at this conference, come to me, Jesus says, all you who are tired, fearful, defeated, afraid, burdened with anger, fear, shame, pride, exhausted from trying to make things right, exhausted by trying to keep up the appearance that everything is right. Those who are paralyzed by doubts, those who are overcome by the sheer volume of life's responsibilities, come to me, he says, those who are lonely, those who are sad, those whose bank accounts are empty, those who feel powerless and helpless. Come to me, he says, those who are dying. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. I will lead you into peace. Come to me with your sins, lay them at my feet, seek my forgiveness, receive eternal life. Not to make your worries go away. He might do a cheeky supernatural miracle now and again, and take it, because they're cheeky when they come. But often, what the Lord does, he just sends a faithful brother or a sister. Often, in my context, it's a faithful brother or a sister, usually older, who has absolutely no clue about street life. Not a clue. You know, they wouldn't know a drug if it ran up their nose themselves, all right? But these people, man, they love Jesus, and they reek of it. And they're great encouragers. One last thing, and this is literally a minute. Look what he says in verse 11. We've got to pray for one another. Do you know, the older I get, the longer I go on in ministry, the more convinced I am by this. Prayer. There is one secret to 20 schemes. People think the secret is, you know, loads of money from America and stuff like that. We get some money from America, but, you know, people think it's great, you know, strategic planning. I must be a strategic genius, obviously, but it's not that. When I first went to Nidri 12 and a half years ago, I started a morning prayer meeting, which was just me, because there was nobody in the church at the time. And that morning prayer meeting has gone on Monday to Friday and Sunday, an hour a day for 13 years. That's why I think. It's not the money and the plans and the planters and this and the that. That's, and when I take people around the church, I take them to the little engine room. It's nothing. It's not even a quarter of the size of this. It's just a room with some chairs in, and the boys and the girls get down to business every morning. Pray, 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 pray. Jesus says this, John 16:33. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, he says, I've overcome the world. Take heart, have courage, hang on to Jesus, keep going back to Jesus, never let go of the Lord. Let go of your ministry before you let go of the Lord. Let go of the dream of it. Never let go of the Lord Jesus. Pray for your leaders. Leaders, pray for your people. And then let me just keep gently nudging you towards the Savior. He's the only hope we've got. Only hope. Some of us will continue to suffer. But who knows what our suffering can achieve if we work to comfort and strengthen one another in our faith. And, you know, and again, and pray. If you can't pray right now, then just find someone who'll pray with you until you can. Amen? God help us. Thank you.